Good to be with you this morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can enjoy together, studying your word and being students of the things that you instruct us to pursue. I pray that we'd be responsive and teachable this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've been talking, as you know, on a series on relationships, and right now I'm dealing with the husband-wife relationship. We've been looking at several components of that, the idea of it reflecting the image of God, the marriage covenant being a covenant actually that is first seen effectively in Genesis chapter 2, where God's the one who really puts them together, and the idea of this mystery of the union such that 1 + 1 = 1, and the imagery there in Genesis chapter 2, just prior to the fall, where we saw these three components in Genesis chapter 2 about how for this reason, in verse 24, man shall leave his father and his mother, which is interesting because, of course, at that time, there weren't any mothers and fathers. You have to look at it that way. But it's anticipatory. But his three principles, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So this idea of leaving, of cleaving, and having a one flesh relationship is absolutely essential theme in the marital relationship. And there's this openness, this complete sense of intimacy and understanding that's found in the next verse. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But then you recall with the blast of the fall and the curse, who told you that you were naked? And that whole idea that suddenly they had to cover themselves up. Before, there was nothing, no need to cover themselves up. As it were, no secrets, no hidden thoughts at all. I suspect, parenthetically, that this is the nature of the relationships we will enjoy in the Father's kingdom, when there will need to be no secrets, because all will have been dealt with. After the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, the wood, hay, and stubble being burned away, there will need to be no secrets. My suspicion there is then we can have even more of a union and a unity than was even found pre-fall. There's something richer that I think we can anticipate in that. But what we see as well is that Jesus uses this imagery in his own teaching, and also we see Paul picking it up in Ephesians chapter 5. And he spoke of this idea in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 33, when he speaks about husbands loving your wives, because that's his mandate for them to be the initiator of love. It is not his mandate to them to tell their wives to obey them. It's a very important understanding here. It's the idea that the husband's duty and responsibility is to serve her, and the standard is so high that it is actually found in Christ alone. So thus he says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the exemplar is Christ and the church, the metaphor then of the church being the bride of Christ. And so he speaks of in this way so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now suppose a husband had as part of his mind and his attitude toward his spouse that his desire would be to love her in such a way that she would ultimately be presented to God without any blemish, but holy and blameless. In other words, his desire would that he would see what her potential is, and his job in part is to enable her and empower her to realize that very potential that God has planted in there. Wouldn't that be a good agenda? The typical agenda instead is to make her conform to his image or what he has in mind for her. And rather, we have the idea that no, actually, our job, and this is true not just in marriage, but in friendships and relationships, is to seek to serve people and love them in such a way that we can be agents that God uses to actually empower other people to become more fully what God intended them to be, that you actually have a redemptive influence in all relationships, but most clearly and most focused in this marital relationship. Thus he goes on to say in verse 28 of Ephesians 5, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So that the idea that there's almost a loss of a distinction between one and the other. What you do for her really is also beneficial for yourself. You see this organic, integrated grasp of something far more profound than just two individuals that are connected together. But now there is an organic union that takes place, and that's why the mystery of marriage is that 1 + 1 = 1. And that is reflective of the mystery of the divine Trinity, because you have 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Actually, in marriage, there's a third person. You recall that we talked about that idea in marriage as somehow in this Shadowlands illustrative of a more profound and deep reality. Namely, in the love relationship of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit proceeds from them and ultimately becomes, as it were, a third person. In fact, there's never a time when the Spirit was not, any more than there was never a time when the Son was not. Even though he proceeds from the Father, there's a timeless dynamic going on in the divine Trinity. So if you can see it in this manner, then, that you have this love relationship between the Father and the Son, and the love that flows between them becomes a third person, you can also see that in a marital relationship, there is also a third person. There is the man and the wife, but there's also a third person. It's the us. You see, this is why it's more appropriate to speak about the us. Instead of saying, what about you or what about me, it's really more about what about us. And, you know, there's this dynamic that I think grows in the relationship. Rather immature at first, but then can grow through decades of fidelity and other centeredness, such that this third person then proceeds from them both. And it, again, it's a dim illustration or reflection, but it is in fact a sacrament in a sense. There's an outward sign of an inward and invisible reality. And in that sense, it does illustrate divine truth and Trinitarian truth, as well as the relationship between Christ and the body. Spiritual stuff. But it's interesting that Paul goes right back to the same text in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul goes on to say what that is. He says, this mystery is great. It's a mystery. Now, mysterion is a word that speaks about something that was not previously grasped, but now is being made known. And Paul is actually unpacking this mystery by saying that what you see prior to the fall is actually an illustration of something that would later be seen as that of the Christ and the bride. So indeed there is a mystery. This is why he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church, but clearly he's applying that back to Genesis chapter 2. And then his conclusion in verse 33, as he ties it together, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So there's this mutuality, and rather than there being something that is contradictory or competitive, there's a complementarity that's going on. There is a synergy. There's an idea that the total becomes greater than the sum of the parts. And as I have observed over the years, when it comes, for example, to making decisions, I have noticed that the truth actually seems to be an amalgam of Karen's views and mine. It's not that one is entirely right or the other is entirely wrong, but I would make decisions to my peril if I do not seriously incorporate her perspective, though I may resist it, you see. And therein lies the issue then. There's a synergy whereby her perspective complements mine and adds to it, so if I'm wise, I will take that very seriously into account and then you have much greater wisdom. It's a kind of corporate wisdom, you see, that goes on. This is why you didn't marry yourself. It was a strange idea that people somehow want to turn people into clones of themselves. Not a good move, because you wouldn't benefit at all from that. It would be rather uninteresting anyway. The fact is that if you're married, you're married to a mystery. You don't grasp that person. There's things about that person you'll never get. I'm pretty confident about that. Having said that, though, in another sense, I'm kind of a mystery to myself. I do stupid things that I don't even understand. How did I do that? I know none of you think this way, but I say things that, and I say, where did that come from? Or do things or whatever. Sometimes I'm surprising myself. Sometimes it comes out better than I hoped, and sometimes a great deal worse than I hoped. And there's a bit of mystery going on there. What is this me? What is this myself? What is this I? And this nature here is very, very profound. The more we think about it, the more strange it becomes. But there is something about this I that now becomes transformed in the in Christ relationship so that you become more of a person, not less. The more you're embedded in relationships, the more actually a person you become. An individual is one who is not really perhaps embedded in a relationship. But I have come to believe that we become the sum total of our covenants, our relationships with other people. You become shaped by the commitments you make to other people. It defines you. So if a person tries to live in an atomistic, isolated manner, they become less of a person, not more. They actually implode if we're not careful. It's the Silas Marner principle, if you think, and many other illustrations in literature where the person begins to lose identity. And the only way they can find themselves and find redemption, the only way that occurs is in some context of other-centered love where they give away, they sacrifice, they serve so that something becomes truly real in them. So in my mind, then, covenant is in fact redemptive, and that there is a being, and being becomes communion, so that you become a true person, not an individual, you see, when you are committed to other people. That's why it was interesting to me when I was in England and studying various psychologists and developing a theological and psychological model of human needs. And I looked at 6 theologians, and then I looked at 8 psychologists. It was a very ambitious project because I should have known better. They all wrote a lot, the ones I picked. And furthermore, they didn't talk about what they said about human needs in one book. You had to explore their work. So it was an extraordinary, you know, you're not going to find that in one volume of Freud or Jung or Adler or Erickson and so forth. So it was a very ambitious project. I still look back, I don't know how it ever got done. It was a point where I almost despaired. But the interesting thing I noted, in contrast to the theologians, the psychologists would more typically use the word individual than person. And I found that somewhat telling. You see, in fact, Jung spoke of individuation as something desirable. But if you really analyze this, no, you're not meant to be an individual. You're meant to be a person in communion, in covenant, in relationship with others. And if you do not do that and see what that life is like, then you become somehow atrophied. You don't become the first full person you need to be. Now, let's be honest about it. There's something that people like about that nobility or that idea of having some kind of isolation, or they're off on some kind of a desert island, that sort of a thing. But really stop and think about it. Yes, you don't have messy relationships. Relationships with people can be messy affairs. We all know that. And there's often pain associated with that. But if you want to actually protect yourself from all the dangers and vacillations of love, and perturbations of love, the only place where you can be truly protected from those dangers is hell. Then there won't be any worry about that. Because you see, hell is totally isolational, the more I see it. What makes it hellacious is it's like the image of the black hole being constricted and sucked into itself so that even light cannot pass beyond the event horizon. But heaven, by contrast, is very different. Heaven is relational, other-centered. And when we think about this, to be other-centered is not an easy thing in this life. We're being prepared in this soul-forming world to become increasingly other-centered. And I'll be saying more about that. And that applies to parenting as well as friendships as well as marriage, and we know this. Now, speaking about these matters, I want to speak about five kinds of love in our time together. And one of the best books that you'll read along these lines is C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. If some of you may have read that before. And it's like so many of his other books, it's worthy of a more than one read. But I remember teaching through it, and I'm probably overdue for teaching it somewhere. But there he mentions four loves, but he precedes it with a fifth love. And this fifth love is the word epithumia. And epithumia is a word that's often in the New Testament translated lust. And it can be so, but it doesn't necessarily need to have a negative context. Because you can have an appetite for something, and it's not negative necessarily. It can be go too far, we know that. But it's a word that can be useful. It can refer to legitimate desire as well as illegitimate desire. So it can be used both ways. When I was a boy, I remember telling my parents or someone right near them that I loved chocolate. And I remember being corrected. They said, "You cannot love chocolate." Yet I knew I could. And so I thought they were wrong. I didn't have the materials to explain why they were wrong. But I did love chocolate. I knew this. But it was a different kind of love. I epithumia'd chocolate. You see, I had an appetite for it. It was a tasty thing, and I enjoyed that. And so, yes, I couldn't have a relationship with the stuff, but I really didn't mean it that way when I said I love chocolate. I'm not like having some relationship with a chocolate bar. But the fact is, though, you can love in that way, and really, in that respect, epithumia can refer to legitimate desire, and it can include the sexual appetite as well. And this is why becoming one flesh, the many problems in marriage is a failure to leave or to cleave or to establish a one flesh relationship. If you really broke it down, many problems can be broken down to that. A failure to leave is where there's either you're too connected there, the psychological umbilical cord hasn't been severed. You're still connected too much to the parents. One of the worst things you can do is to compare her cooking with your mom's cooking, or that kind of idiocy. You see, that's not a wise move. You're connected too much. Or it could be a physical thing. There needs to be a kind of a separation there that goes on. A failure to leave, a failure to cleave, to have the magnet, the glue, something that connects them together, that holds them together as a unit. And then to establish a one flesh relationship, where you actually see that it's not simply the two bodies connected together. That's what we have in this world now. It's called friends with benefits. Have you ever heard that term? It's a horrible term. What it means is you don't really have any commitments to this person. Just sleeping around has become quite characteristic in the university setting. I'd be perfectly honest with you. When I was a non-believer, because I didn't come to faith in Jesus until about a month after graduating from college, as a non-believer, I don't think I would have had a prayer in this world as it is now. It's just too available, too easy. It's just overwhelmingly easy in so many respects. But unless a person has biblical convictions and a love for Jesus that continues to grow, I don't know how you can resist to stand against these constant pulls that are now available. But here, the idea that there's, when you analyze it, there's no relationship. There's kind of a coldness, an anonymity. It's just a physical union. Because without a soul union, the physical doesn't have much meaning. And the soul union finds its meaning in turn in a spiritual oneness. Do you see the concept? So that there's a spiritual union, and if the two people are followers of Jesus, then there is a foundation for a soulish union where there can be an understanding as they think together and choose together, and their affections, their, in other words, their personalities, can also be melded in a very real way, so that there is an overlap, there's a comparison, there's a continuity, there's common ground, so that when there is a spiritual oneness and a growing soul oneness, then the physical oneness becomes the proper byproduct of that. And certainly the book that discusses this whole idea, the book of Song of Solomon, does in fact empower and speak about the idea of oneness between a man and a woman on every level, and the shared sexual pleasure being an important part of love that enriches the other forms of love and that union together. So this is clearly an idea, epithumia, is that idea. But there's another word, a second Greek word, and this Greek word, like the third one I'm going to give you, they're not used in the New Testament, but they were commonly used in Greek literature. The second word you'll know, even though it's not used in the New Testament, is called eros, E-R-O-S. Now, eros, we often think about erotic, and that's where the word erotic comes from. But it doesn't necessarily have to apply merely to the physical component. That can be a component of it. What C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves, he calls this Venus. He calls the epithumia is Venus, and the other is eros. But he does some clever stuff with that. But basically, this word was commonly used, and the word really isn't limited to the sexual dimension of love as it was used. Instead, it can go beyond this to romantic preoccupation with the beloved, and that's really closer to what the word would mean, especially in that literature. A kind of romantic preoccupation. It's the stuff of which these love songs are made, the crooners. You know, all that era of the crooners and all those kinds of things, Fly Me to the Moon and all these, many of which are really idiotic songs, but people, you know, love them. But bottom line here is it can lead to a powerful union and an identification, and it can be present with or without this desire. And so this whole idea then is very evident then in the idea of romantic love, where there's an infatuation with. The problem is, eros won't sustain a relationship for very long. It'll be good for about 18 months. Then there better be something else that holds the relationship together, or it's gonna be in trouble. There's got to be something more than just feeling. Because if you fell into love, what does it also mean? You can fall out of it, and that's in our culture, the idea, I don't love you anymore. Well, if I fell into it, you can fall out of it. It's not really very stable in that way. And if we're limiting it merely to feelings come and go. There's got to be a deeper thing that connects the two together that sustains it when the feelings are not present. Because we well know feelings will sometimes not be present, and they'll be replaced by especially intention with problems that people will encounter. I'm trying to remember that Elvis Presley, Be Mine Tonight, Kiss Me My Darling, you know, tomorrow may be too late. It's Now or Never. That was a stupid song, yeah. It's Now or Never. It says, my love can't wait. Well, when you stop and think, it's now or never, tomorrow may be too late. That's the philosophy of a tomcat. You know, not a lover. What is this? He's like this bag of desires and glands. Is that all he is? I mean, it better be something more than that. It can't wait. And how long will you think a marriage will be sustained on that sort of nonsense? Not very long at all. Thus, I no longer love which means I don't have that feeling, you see. Another one, the Righteous Brothers, you've lost that loving feeling. Remember that? These idiotic songs come to my mind. You see, I was trained or raised on these things. But at any rate, yes. Yes, that's another dreadful song. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. All this great literature and hymnody, and not hymnody, songs that just don't really have much reality, it seems to me. But it's such an emotional love, then eros can't be summoned at will. nor can it be sustained without help. That's important for you to hear. I think it's a powerful thing and has value. And there is the idea of the two lovers who are joined together, looking at one another. And there's a sense then in which it's such a powerful identification, it overcomes the distinction between giving and receiving. So there's a sense in which the two lovers are looking at one another in this notion. But it's not enough to sustain a covenant or commitment relationship. The third word besides epithumia and eros is storge. Another word, storge, like eros, doesn't appear in the New Testament, S-T-O-R-G-E. It's the love of affection. It's the love of belonging. It's kind of a familial love, or a love of people who just happen to be around. You see them regularly, and eventually you come to see them, and you identify them with them as people that you just that you know. But it's particularly a love shared by members of a family who know that they belong together, and somehow they're comfortable in one another's presence. And God seems in some respects to be the invisible master of ceremonies who puts us together with oddballs that we would never choose as friends. They're called relatives. And it's an interesting thing. Stop and think about your relatives. Some of these people you would never seek out to be. Let's be honest about that. Married relatives. She says married relatives. Well, the odd thing about all these relatives is that, you know, yes, some cases you have almost nothing in common, yet you love each other. That's what's fascinating about it. My two sisters, if they were sitting here, would certainly agree with what I'm about to say. I'm totally different from them. And we have very little in common. By our taste, our interests, just whatever it happens to be, our affections. We just are really different people. And I'm fascinated when I go and visit them, because it's actually quite intriguing, some of these oddities that they have, collections of things. There's a whole room, for example, in my sister's house, where it's nothing but Disney globes and paperweights. The whole room has drawings of Disney, of all these characters. The whole room is like a shrine to everything that they ever made there. And it's an odd collection. Then there's the Richard Petty room, you know? And so you've got the whole room dedicated to Richard Petty paraphernalia. It's fascinating. It's floor to ceiling, well organized. Cereal boxes and parts of cars and everything else to this NASCAR hero, you see, and other things of this sort. I don't really have a lot in common. There are about 40, maybe now pushing 50 cars in their property, laying around here, there, in yon. Fences made out of spare tires and things of this sort. So it's a very, and my sister had my brother-in-law make this wonderful columns. So he makes columns in front of the house, Greek columns in front. It's just all bizarre. And I have brought guys with me, and we enjoy it. But let me tell you this. I actually have a great deal of fun with them, a great deal of affection. They're so different. They you know what they do? They pull things out of me that no one else can do. Isn't that an interesting thought? If you stop and think about people that you really love a lot, they have this ability. There's that in you that only that person can draw from you. Do you know what I'm talking about? You relate in a certain way. Certain aspects of you are evoked by that relationship. Guess what happens then when such a person dies? That part of you that they uniquely brought out also dies. You see, when I was with my dad, I would behave in certain ways that I never behaved with anyone else. When he passed away, that part of me no one else can evoke. I think of that now in a certain way. There's a kind of a loss and growing losses in relationships as those can occur, although new people we encounter. But I think of heaven as a reparation, a restoration of those things that were formerly lost. Will we be layered forever by new in relationships like that? But that's what I mean by storge then. It's a kind of love that provides a sense of security and of belonging, an emotional refuge from an outside world. And it is not a proud love. It is a humble love because it loves the people who happen to be there. Are there any questions on these three first three loves? Just want to see if there's any need for clarity. So epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, that's that idea that can be a desire an appetite, a physical appetite, whether positive or negative. That can be a component of eros in the romantic love, though eros isn't limited to that. And then storge, this love of affection for those who are about around us. Any thoughts? Otherwise, we move on to the fourth of the loves. Now, the next two are indeed very much in the New Testament, phileo, and we get the word, Philadelphia. What does that mean? City of brotherly love. You see, Adelphos, brother, and phileo. So the idea of this relationship—that's a love of friendship. So phileo is a love of friendship, of companionship, of openness. It's the product generally of shared interests. Usually what really energizes friendship is a commonality, something the two share in common. You mean you love that too? You see that sort of a thing? That can be a moment of a beginning of a friendship where suddenly we're connected and we realize and discover that this thing that I love, turns out they also do. And then you see this connection that can bind them together. So instead of with the romantic lovers looking at each other, the friends are looking at the same thing. You see, they're looking at a shared interest rather than at one another. And this interest brings them together and binds them together in creative ways. So there may be interests, time, insights, vision, experiences. So this is why the two companions, or more companions, have common interests and activities. And by the way, friendship, when properly construed, is not a relationship that is selfish, but can welcome others and be a part of that friendship. You can see that can be shared. So without this dimension of friendship, a marriage will slip into the rut of mediocrity. One of the things I tell about marriage, and this is very important for me to remind myself, is that anything, as you know, is left alone will tend to decline. It'll decay, it'll degenerate. We just know this. You leave a house for 20 years, come back, what are you going to be looking at? It's not going to be a pretty thing. It's true not only in the physical world, it's true in the relational world. Leave a relationship alone for 20 years, and what'll happen? And that's true on the horizontal with people, it's also true with God. So the only way you're going to really develop this relationship with other people is an infusion of intentional energy to sustain the relationship, to keep it going. Now, let's be honest about this. In a marriage, there's going to be areas that the wife will have that the husband couldn't care less about. And vice versa, the husband will enjoy certain things she will never be interested in. And there's nothing wrong with that. The danger is when it becomes such that they become like two separate spheres, that they lose the commonality of common ground and begin to get separated. Often this is a danger as well when you center the marriage around the children. One of the common errors is building the relationship around the children, and what happens then when the children leave and they become empty nesters? What they're in danger of finding is that they're two strangers under the same home, under the same roof, because they didn't cultivate the relationship there. It was all centered around them. And that's a dangerous thing. How do you sustain this then? As I say, there's a lot of things I enjoy that Karen will never like, and vice versa. And we accept that, and it's perfectly legitimate. But there better well be some area of common ground, or the friendship will diminish. Because friendship's based in commonality of shared interest. So the thing that you have to ask is, what are the things we can identify that we both enjoy? And let's then put the energy into sustaining those things so that that's still there. So that it continues to be there and it grows, so that the common ground is there. Now, I figured out what Karen and I both like to do, and so I try to cultivate that. And one of those things is we love film, love great film. And so we see a lot of things. I do film festivals. You see, with technology as it is today, with Netflix, with Hulu, with Amazon, with On Demand, with all kinds of things. You've got so many possibilities now that you can have access to virtually all the great films that were made. I've actually systematically gone now through two lists of the world's greatest, 100 greatest foreign films. And we've worked our way through two lists. There's obviously overlap, but pretty much gone through all those with her. Also, I'll do certain directors. So these are obscure things, but for some reason, we both love these things. And she sometimes says, I'm really glad that you love these crazy things as I do. Because, you see, not many people will like Robert Bresson. You're not going to like some of these great films, Diary of a Country Priest or Alhazad Beltazar. Most people aren't going to be, but we love that stuff. I'll sometimes do is I'll take her through the director's work in chronological order. I've done this even with the Coen brothers. I've done it with Hitchcock. So I will take them through, and by doing that, what we're doing now is we're seeing how the craft developed over the years, but also, guess what we're doing every time we see a great film together? We are layering our relationship because we now have new shared experiences, common ground, people we both know. They may be fictional, but we know them. You see the point here? We are layering the relationship through story. So film is one of the things we do together, as well as literature, as well as music. She loves opera and got me more into that than I had been before. So these kinds of common ground experiences have been rich and enriching for us. Travel, things like that. So I find that I've got to cultivate intentionally to keep it happening, or it'll wither, it'll withdraw, it'll dissipate. That's what I'm suggesting. That's part of the phileo, common ground. Then finally, agape, the fifth of these words. We'll all know this word. And of course, the highest of the love, because it's really characterized by unselfishness and by giving, even to the point of sacrifice. The difference between agape and the other loves is this is a love more of the will than it is a love of affection or of emotion or whatever. And thus, in agape, you can choose, for example, to do the deeds of love even when the feelings aren't present. Even when eros diminishes, or epithymia, or storge, or phileo. But my contention is, it's good for all of these five friendship loves to be in part of the relationship, not just one. But when the others flag, agape is the one that can sustain it together. Because if being a love of choice, then you can choose to do the deeds of love when the feelings are not present. And guess what will happen when you choose to do the deeds of love? Eventually, the feelings may become more present again. That's the interesting idea. You can also, with agape, you can choose the way you view the other person. You can view them according to the things that annoy you, and we sure all have things that are annoying about us. Or instead, you can choose to focus on what are the things that endear you. And so agape can choose to focus on the things that are quality, that are worthwhile, that are good in the other person. And when you view them in that light, what will happen is your view of them will actually be enhanced. Rather than focusing on the things that are annoying, you focus instead on the things that are endearing. Does that make sense, that concept? And it is why I say it's a love of choice. And it is a willed choice, and it is expressed in action. It's not theoretical, but intensely practical. Now, the key to agape, we well know, is the power of God's love manifesting itself in us and through us, so that as we consider the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, we think of that the Holy Spirit can empower us so that Jesus can love other people in us and through us as us. So that becomes a powerful way of identifying with other people. So when we think about love is patient and love is kind and is not jealous, it does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Sadly, the only time people hear that is usually at wedding ceremonies. Then they forget it later on. But actually, this is a thing that sustains the relationship. This is what keeps it going, that it bears all things, it endures all, hopes all things. You see the concept here? Agape has a powerful thing. That's what will sustain the relationship. Eros will only keep it going for a short while. Romantic love won't sustain it. Agape is the covenant relationship of choice rather than feeling that'll keep it going for the long haul. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us to this everlasting love, that you've manifested this love in us. And you call us now to love others even as you have loved us. We thank you for your power and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.